Okay, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. In May, my brother-in-law, David and I, we went to this convention of sorts. Throughout the years, it's kind of given the people who attend such a convention just like this kind of a bad name, but it was called the Star Wars Celebration. I don't know if any of you guys heard about it. Yeah, it was a Star Wars convention. All right, don't hate and don't judge. He and I are both big fans, and so we went out there for the weekend. We had an amazing time. But one of the things that cracked me up about the whole deal is all the people in the different costumes and, you know, the different get-ups. It was pretty amazing. You had everything from the extra cheesy to the extra awesome. It looked like something that, you know, George Lucas himself had made. The stuff was pretty incredible. And you get to talking to some of these people, it is kind of an issue of pride, if you will, that most of these people, 95% of them, made their costumes. They almost look down on the people who bought them. They come up with all these different creative ways to build these Stormtrooper outfits and these Boba Fett looks and all this stuff. It's actually very incredible. And each of them have these unique stories on how they creatively figured out how they wanted to design their costume and how they put it together and how they fabricated it and how it looked just so clean and so good that it did. And it was pretty cool. Well, by the end of the convention, on the last day on that Sunday, both Dave and I decided we wanted to take our sons. Our sons are 3 weeks apart. And they're both a year and a half, and we decided it would be kind of fun to let them experience it a little bit. Now, for this last harvest, we bought them Star Wars costumes. So my nephew Logan dressed up like Yoda, and my son Elijah dressed up as an Ewok. So you better believe with everybody else getting dressed up, save us, we decided to dress up our sons and take them in their costumes around the convention. Oh yeah, that's called good parenting. And so throughout the day, I kept getting all these comments. You know, oh my gosh, those are the cutest kids I've ever seen. Especially towards my son. That is the cutest Ewok ever. As a matter of fact, when one lady said, "That is the cutest Ewok I have ever seen in my entire life," you know what I told her? Yeah, I made him myself. True story. But as much as I would actually like to take credit for creating my son, we know biblically that's not true. God might have used some of me and some of my wife, but he is the one that formed, fashioned, and purposed my son's existence. Much like God said to Jeremiah the prophet, he could easily say to my son, to you, and to me, "When you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. I formed you, and I preordained your life." In a world where we and our existence is considered a cosmic accident, God says, no. I made you on purpose. And I made you with my bare hands. And I made you specifically. And I formed your life. And I pre-planned it. It's pretty incredible that the creator of all things purposed our life. But when we stop to think about it, we have to consider, well, what did he create it for? And to what end? Well, as believers, we kind of get the idea, right? He created us for relationship with Him. He created us to worship Him. But all in all, it's kind of summed up with this theme of eternal life. That's why God made us, to breathe life into us. As He started with Adam, as He breathed into his body and gave him life, so did God do to each and every single one of us. But it wasn't just to give us experiences this side of heaven. It's so much more than that. God has intended for us to experience eternal life to its absolute fullest, that we would understand what real life is all about. I think as Christians, we kind of understand that more than most, right? We understand that God has the specific purpose of life that He intended for us to live. But how many of us, even as believers, maybe especially as believers, truly pursue that life to its fullest? How many of us gave our life to Jesus and said, okay, I've arrived. I got it. I mean, I got my one-way ticket to heaven. I'm in the club, and you know, I'll do my stuff. I'll do my due diligence. I'll go to church, and I'll do the religious thing, and I'll just live my life, and that kind of sums up our existence. How many of us became believers and have become comfortable with just kind of doing the day-to-day grind and then showing up and doing some worship on Sundays and then just kind of living life, and that's it? Or how many of us are truly pursuing the life that Jesus died to give us to its absolute fullest? God intended so much for us, and it's up to us to get to that place where we can say, okay, Jesus, I want all of you. Now, in our text tonight, we're going to read an event that took place between Jesus and a desperate man seeking life. We have come to know this guy as the rich young ruler. You know why we call him the rich young ruler? Because when you put all the information that the Gospels give us about this man, we find out that pretty much identifies him. He was rich, he's young, and, well, he's a ruler. Now, how rich? Well, we're going to find out later on in verse 23 that he is very rich. As a matter of fact, that word very, literally translated in its original text, literally means exceedingly or greatly. It literally means exceedingly or greatly rich. Loosely translated, it means he was stupid rich. Like, this guy had a ridiculous amount of money. He was young. We don't know. In this culture, it could have been anywhere between his 20s to his 30s or even into his early 40s. But he was considered young in that culture. And we're told that he is a ruler, likely a ruler in the synagogue. Just for a little bit of Bible knowledge, the reason why we can surmise that he might have been a ruler in a local synagogue, a leader, a difference maker, a rabbi potentially in a local synagogue, is because the word used for ruler is the same word used in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, to describe the rulers of the synagogue. So here's this guy. He was crazy rich, he was youthful, and he was kind of important in that culture. As a matter of fact, he was in a place of kind of prestige. He was the kind of guy that people wanted to look up to and kind of be like. Not just for his position, but for everything that he had. Now, it's with that it's kind of interesting, because it seems like as much as this guy seemed to have it all in that world, he realized it wasn't enough. Look at verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this particular event is recorded in multiple Gospels. As a matter of fact, Matthew and Mark combined with Luke to give us kind of an in-depth look into this man's life. And I love the way that Mark describes the beginning of their interaction. This is what we're told in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. Listen closely. Now, as he was going out into the road, speaking of Jesus, one came to him, speaking of the rich young ruler, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's interesting that Mark says that this guy didn't just come up to Jesus, but he ran to Jesus and he knelt down. What does this tell us? Go ahead. This is an open Bible study. Shout out your answers. Go ahead. There's wrong answers, but it's okay. We love you anyway. He acknowledges Jesus' rule. That's true. With him kneeling down, that is true. But what else does it tell us about him and his approach to Jesus, that he would come up to him and run and kneel down? And the way that it's written in its original language, he didn't just kneel, he prostrated himself before Jesus. What does this tell us about him? There's an act of worship? Maybe. I don't know if it was fully worship, and we can kind of, I don't know, maybe question that a little bit based on the context of the story. But I think when you look at the story at its whole, it kind of tells us that there's a sense of desperation in this man. That he would come up to Jesus and he would kneel down and he would say, "Good master." Not, hey, Jesus, let's have this kind of intellectual, philosophical, theological conversation. But he came running, kneeling down before him. "Good master, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Seems to me that he was kind of questioning his eternal existence. Now, there's a number of things he could be asking. Maybe he was a Sadducee who didn't believe in the afterlife. Maybe he heard Jesus talking about it and decided it might be true, so he wanted to find out how he could get there. Or maybe he was a man who wanted to prolong his existence. Or maybe, just maybe, he was a man who understood that with all his wealth, that his youth was going to be lived up at some point. And his rulership didn't buy him anything. And there was a point that he was going to face an eternal existence, and he didn't know that he was going to be on the living side of it. He began to question, because why would he question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, if he thought he had it in the bank? So maybe with a touch of urgency, he came running to Jesus, and he had to have an answer. Why? Because he knew this much, that eternal life is kind of everything. It's kind of everything. Because at some point, he was going to meet his end this side of heaven, and he needed to get on the other side. Why? Because maybe he understood, much like the Bible tells us, that our life is but a vapor. It's here and it's gone. I fear that in our YOLO kind of culture, for those of you who don't know what YOLO means, it means what? That's right. In our "you only live once" kind of culture, that mindset that says, you know, you got to make each day like it's your last and you got to live for the here and now. Maybe that's true to some extent. But letting that be the focus of your life can lead you to a place where maybe the focus of your life is more about your immediate gratification than your eternal destination. And we can get all mixed up in the head and mess up our priorities. According to a report that I read in the news, a study was done in 2012, and it stated that the life expectancy for today's Americans is on average 78.8 years. Women, ladies, you'll be happy to know that your life expectancy is marginally better than that of men. Together, it's 78 years, but on your own, you're expected to live right around 81.2 years on average, as opposed to 76.4 for men. Maybe it's all the Pilates and the yoga or something, I don't know. When you think about that, 8 decades seems like a long time. But as a man that has come to the latter part as I'm inching towards 4 decades, I realize maybe 8 isn't that long after all. 8 might seem a lot. 8 decades, 80 years might seem like a long time, but compare that to eternity. What's $1 million to an infinite amount of money? You can't compare something that's finite to something that's infinite. Let's say we get a chance to live out the full 80 years, which isn't guaranteed. Let's say we go beyond that. Let's say we double that, right? 160 years. Who wants to be 160 years old? Let's talk terms. You could live 1,000 years, and it's still a blip in comparison to eternity. So where should our focus really be? YOLO? Yeah, that's right. You only live once, and then you step into eternity. Then what? This guy understood something. Life was more than what he had and what he already accomplished. It was more than that, and he understood it. He got it. He came to that conclusion. Maybe because he was so young and had so much authority, there was a sense of maturity in him. He came to this conclusion, and you knew that Jesus had the answer, so he was desperate to hear what he would have to say. Look at verse 19. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." Why do you think Jesus answered him by saying, "Why do you call me good? For no one is good but God"? What's Jesus getting at? Is he not claiming to be God? This is what I think. I think Jesus is saying, okay, you want to ask me a question about eternal life? Well, we're about to get real with it. And I want you to understand that I am God. There's no fooling me. This is real talk right now. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I am the truth. I live in truth. I expose truth. You want to ask me what it takes to enter eternal life? Well, let's be real and let's be true to one another right now. You might as well be made of glass, because I can see right through you, for you recognize I'm good because you recognize that I'm God. He said, "You know the commandments." I find it interesting that the commandments that Jesus rattled off kind of identify an outward righteousness. Of the Ten Commandments, these are arguably the best ones that you would use to try to measure the righteousness of a man. Everything else is more internal. He said, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And as he listed these 5, these would be the ones where he would be able to say, "Yeah, I'm a pretty good and moral person. I've kept all of those things ever since my youth." I kind of find it interesting that he said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 20, as he responded to Jesus and Jesus listing the commandments, this is how Matthew records it. He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth," but he adds this last little bit, "What do I still lack?" See, here's the picture of this man. Sure, he was crazy rich, but he seemed to be kind of a genuine guy. There was a maturity about him. He had spiritual leadership. He was a moral man, a religious man. He was kind of everything you would kind of expect for a person who had eternal life in the bag. See, most people outside in the world, if you were to say, you know, tell me about what would happen to this man after he dies. Would he go to heaven? He was a good person. He was a religious person. Tried to do right ever since he was a little kid. He had maturity about him. And he had this leadership position at his local synagogue. Would this be a person worthy of heaven? Most people would say, well, yeah. But even he knew that there was something missing. You see, it's not about our religiosity. It's not about our outward actions. It's not about our outward existence. It's not about our outward ability to be moral or to show morality. It's about our inward priority and our inward commitment to the God who created us. We see that as Jesus kind of seems to say something that seems a little bit random, but actually cut straight to the heart. Look at verse 22. "So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.'" Why did Jesus tell him to sell off and give away this man's enormous wealth? Anyone? I'm sorry? His idol? Test his faith? I think a little bit of both. Now, whether or not he was truly a man of faith, I guess, depended on his actions, right? And it does appear that this man made his money, his wealth, his idol. See, this is the thing, and this is where people get it a little bit twisted. Money wasn't the issue to Jesus. Jesus didn't hate this man because he was rich or because he had riches. Money wasn't the issue to Jesus. Money was the issue for the man. Like a good doctor with an X-ray, Jesus is exposing this man's heart. You want to know what you still lack, you rich young ruler? You lack full devotion to your Creator because your wealth sits on the throne of your heart and there is no room for God to have his rightful place. You see, it's not about our outward religiosity or morality. It's about the place that God should rightfully have in our hearts and in our lives. What is Christianity all about? Going to church, saying your prayers, reading your Bible, attending various events, helping out at the VBS? Is it about all that stuff? Why did we come to know God? So we wouldn't go to hell? Not a bad motivation. But is that all of it? Is that why Jesus was murdered and bled on our behalf and rose again? Is that why God created us? So we could just taste that much of it? No, all of this stuff is about knowing Him, being close to Him, kind of making the song we sing our reality. You remember those words? How many of you sing it with Christian? With all creation I sing. Praise to the King of Kings. You are my what? My priority on Sunday mornings. Now that song had it right. But do we, in the way that we live out our Christianity, is he really our everything? I remember when I played football in high school. Our coach told us, boys, here are your priorities. God, which I don't even know why he mentioned God, because he didn't really say his name except for in a negative context most of the time. Then he said, your family, your schoolwork, football, then your friends. Other people would say, well, see, your priorities really need to be God, then your family, then, you know, all this other kind of stuff. Well, according to God's word, here's our priorities. Here's the entire list, God. I love my family because I love my God. I would say to you, it's probably impossible for me to truly be the husband and father to my wife and son that I need to be unless God is my life. To be a good worker, how can I know what a good work ethic really looks like until I realize who God is, knowing that I work for him first? You see where I'm going with this? See, I think all too often we have this idea that God is just a part of our life, but he isn't the sum of it. Paul the Apostle, speaking of God in our relationship to him, said this in Acts chapter 17. Listen to this. He said, and he, speaking of God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. God made them all. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him. To hold on, to cling to him. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. In him, only in him. In Colossians 3:4, Paul says of Jesus, he is our life. When something is defined as your life, it defines what drives you. What drives you? This rich young ruler, this young man, he was evidently driven by his wealth. What drives you? Let's think about that for a second. While we do, let me share something I thought was interesting I read this week. In our solar system, in our galaxy, the sun is the center of our existence, more or less anyway. With all this life that we have on Earth, isn't it kind of interesting? You would think that with Earth being the place where, you know, all this life happens and the only place where all this life happens, you would think that everything else in the galaxy would kind of revolve around us. But we're just a part of it. We all, everything in our galaxy, it all revolves around what? The sun. Did you know that the sun is so big that you could fit 1.3 million Earths inside of it if you squeezed real tight? The diameter of the sun is about 109 times larger than that of the Earth. Did you know that the sun contains 99.86% of the mass of our entire solar system? The sun makes up 99.86% of the mass, the physical presence of our solar system. It's pretty big. You can kind of see where I'm going with this, can't you? when Pastor John and I were talking about the direction to take this kind of youth-styled movement, we were trying to figure out a name. We had just discussed it briefly. Now, whether or not this is the name that's going to stick or not, one that kept coming to my head, and it was a kind of a train of thought, I won't take you down those tracks, but was this idea of revolving, to call it Revolve. Why? Because it's healthy for us to realize that God doesn't revolve around us. We revolve around Him. Everything we do is supposed to be and is intended to be to revolve around Him. I think this is where each of us as Christians have to be really careful, because we read a story about this rich young ruler who had yet to really obtain eternal life. And we think, well, that's for the non-believer. They need to take their wealth or whatever it is that is their priority, and they need to get that out of the way. And it's a good thing I did because I'm a Christian. Good. However, does Jesus remain in that place? See, we have to be careful. Because we're in, we have a tendency to be a little bit apathetic. Isn't that true? Maybe it's just me. But there's the full gambit of, well, maybe God doesn't have the right priority in my life. Maybe my priorities are a little bit skewed. Or maybe I'm just kind of indifferent about Him right now. I just don't have the passion that I once had. Or maybe it's outright rebellion. But in one way or another, we can't be in a place where we're okay with God being anything other than everything. We can't be in a place where we're okay with God not being front, center, back, everything of our entire life. It's kind of interesting that Jesus said, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Why did Jesus add that bit? He wanted to make sure that the poor was taken care of? Well, I would say yes. For those of you that thought, no, that's not it. Well, I would say that's a byproduct of it. Jesus, being a real smart guy, thought it was a good opportunity for them. But I think part of it also was so that this man would never get his wealth back again. Because notice Jesus didn't say, liquidate all that you have, sell it all. Take that money and put it in the bank and hold on to it until later. Put it under a mattress. Give it to a friend to hold. He said, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Why? Because there'd be no way he would ever get it back again. Because once he took that distraction, that idol, that place that stood on the throne of his heart, once he took that and he got rid of it, it was gone forever. How many of us have let the riches, whatever they be, our pride, our habits, our addictions, our compromises, our things, certain people, whatever they are, how many of us just gave them up for a time thinking, well, it's gone, but it's not really gone. No, it needs to really be gone. God should have had no rival for his rightful place in us. Because it is his rightful place. That is a reserved parking spot for God to be our everything. Jesus said this. He said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That word blessed literally means, oh, how happy. The idea to the Jewish person when they heard blessed or oh, how happy was this. It's this idea of extreme joy. How many of you want to be extremely happy? Well, of course we all do. Because everything we do because we think it's going to make us happy extremely or at least extremely happy in the moment. Extreme happiness. Oh, how happy. Blessed is the man who, what? Well, whose God is the Lord, that is true. David said that, but Jesus said, blessed is the man, or blessed is the pure in heart, excuse me, for they shall see God. That word pure in heart literally means undivided, pure, wholly given. Undivided heart. Maybe that's our problem. It's not that God isn't our priority. It's just that he's not our only priority or even our main priority. Or maybe he is our main priority, but there's this other stuff too. Happy are those who have an undivided heart, not partially divided, not slightly divided, but undivided, period. I know that this is hard for us to think about because we don't like sacrificing. We kind of build our culture around that, right? We live in a world where everybody gets to do what feels right as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, right? But we have to hear this. Winston Churchill once said, courage is what it takes to stand up and speak. Courage is also what it takes to sit down and listen. Maybe we need to listen. Maybe we need to pray as David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, put me on trial, and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And if there is, lead me in the way of everlasting. But see, you have to understand this. This man only heard part of what Jesus had to say. Because Jesus said this to the man. He said, sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and what else? Follow me. See, this man, I think, and we're about to read, that all he heard from Jesus was sell all that you have and get it to the poor. After that, he's like, I can't even hear you. You might as well be, you know, Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. I can't hear you right now because I am not comprehending what you just told me. That's right. You like my Spanglish? That's Spanglish. He said, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, but he missed and come and follow me. What was Jesus asking this man or calling this man to when he said, follow me? That's right. He was calling him to be one of his disciples because that's what Jesus said to Peter, James, and John and the others. He said, follow me. This is a man. He could have been the 13th disciple. He could have been there and experienced all the amazing things that Jesus did and said with his very eyes and ears. Can you imagine that? How many of us like long for that? Oh, could have walked around Jesus and lived every day with him. He could have been among the last you saw when you went to bed at night and among the first when you woke up in the morning. You could have heard Jesus himself give the sermons, and as good as any man might be or as bad as any man might be at it. Talk about getting water from the source. He could have been there when Jesus healed the sick, bound up the broken, gave sight to the blind, cleansed the leper. He could have been among the company who stood outside the tomb when Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come forth. and watch this guy hop out of his final resting place like a mummy, having been dead, and now was raised back alive again. He could have seen Jesus pre-crucifixion and post-resurrection. What I wouldn't have given to see Jesus when all the other disciples did. I know I will one day. But this guy could have experienced it then. He had an opportunity. It wasn't something that was a negative. It was an extreme positive, because whatever price he had to pay for that admission was well worth the cost. Do you know why Disneyland charges like $1 million to walk into their parking lot, let alone to go into the amusement park? Because they can. You know why they can? Because people consider the cost worth what they receive. To sell all of his riches, give it to the poor, and to never see it again. It's like a discount. That's all he had to give. He didn't have to bleed for it. He didn't have to die for it. Do we realize what we get in Jesus? Because see, this is our problem. All we hear is all we have to give up. Is it really that bad? Well, you don't understand. The rivals in my heart and in my mind, it consumes me. It controls me. I yearn for it. I have a passion for it. And Jesus just doesn't compare, huh? Eternal life is wrapped up in him. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you," speaking to the Father, "the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is all about him. And Jesus said, "I came that you might have what? And that much more abundant." Where do you think it came from? As mentioned before, Jesus said, "I am the way," yes, the truth, but he's also the what? Can we get that anywhere else? How about when we're experiencing the guilt and the shame, when we're dealing with the rivals in our hearts? When we come to our senses, how good does it feel? And how much life do you taste? I read an interesting story about a woman named Margot Woelk. I don't know, she was German. I don't know how to pronounce it. Ishting, mein, something. Anyway, when she was 95 years old, she dropped a bomb on her family and anybody that would hear her story. Throughout her travels in life, when she was a young woman, she was a food taster in the wolf's den. Anybody know what the wolf's den is? That's right, that's Hitler's HQ, his headquarters, his compound. She was a food taster. The reason why he had food tasters is because he was paranoid. See, there had been rumors that he was going to, well, there was somebody who was going to try and assassinate him. And among the ways rumored for his assassination was to be poisoned. So he had people try his food before he did. Now you better believe Hitler was not about to, you know, take the table scraps. Nothing but the best for him. This is what she said I thought was really, really interesting. She said, quote, "The food was delicious. Only the best vegetables, asparagus, bell peppers, and In-N-Out, everything you can imagine." Oh, no, that part wasn't in there. "And always with a side of rice or pasta," she recalled. "But this constant fear, we knew all these poisoning rumors and could never enjoy the food. Every day we feared it was going to be our last meal." how many of us can truly, truly enjoy the life that comes with Jesus when we're too busy tasting the death that comes from sin? Or dealing with the consequences. Maybe not the eternal ones because he's made us perfect, but maybe the ones in the moment. And maybe it's not major sin. But what is major sin? A little white lie still separates us from Jesus. Does that make it okay? Because it's not like little separation. And what do those things become anyway? See, Jesus must be our everything. And so this is what he would say to you, you who would desperately seek and say, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or maybe those of you that would say, good teacher, I have eternal life. Now, I long for it in its fullest. He would say, it's not about your external. It's not about your religiosity. It's not about what you look like on the outside. It's the place that I have in your heart. Where do I rank? Am I priority one on a list of one? Or have you divided me? Do I sit on the throne or is there another? Not just maybe the big issues, but even in the slight. Jesus came that we would have his life to the fullest because he is life. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I love it. Listen to this. He said, keep your eyes simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to him. And when you lie down at night, look to him. Oh, let not your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. Because Jesus would say to you and to me, sell all that comes in the way and give it to, well, give it away and never let it come back, and come and follow me. And I will guarantee you this, ask any believer that has spent any significant time in Jesus how good life is in him. The best of my life has been when I followed hard after him. The worst in my life has been when I've marginalized him. And I'm not saying that everything, as long as I followed Jesus, everything was hunky and dory. No, that's not what I'm saying. Hunky and dory? Hunky dory. I don't even know who dory is. Whatever. I'm not saying that as long as Jesus is your only priority, that everything's always fun and games and warm fuzzies in Disneyland. But what I am saying is, when Jesus is everything, you have everything, so it doesn't matter what you go through, because even when life is at its toughest, at the core, you still have him. And he is everything when he is everything. So let's make him our everything. Keep our eyes on him and let him be what drives us. And not like the rich young ruler, where we'll close with these words. In verse 23, after having this opportunity handed to him by Jesus, this is how he responds. But when he, the rich young ruler, heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The Gospels, the other Gospels tell us that he walked away sorrowful because he was very rich. Some of the saddest words in all the Bible. Let us not have sorrow, but have life. And let that life be in him, because life can only be in him. When he is everything, let our life revolve around him always. Amen.